First Peter chapter 2, please turn there with me. If you have your Bible, First Peter chapter 2, verse 17. It's my joy to be here. I don't mention it enough how grateful I am to be in the ministry. I just don't deserve it. Incredible privilege to be speaking to believers on the Lord Jesus who believe the Bible. First Peter chapter 2, it's a ministry and a job I don't take lightly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Let's continue our excellent study this morning through this glorious, clear, profound epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2, 17 is where we pick up. In order to understand this verse, we'll just look at one verse today. Four very practical ways that we can better proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Four ways that our platform can be strengthened to share the message is the main point of verse 17. But in order to understand this one verse, four-part summary of the Christian life, if you will, go back up to verse 9. This is really the key to understanding this paragraph, which began in verse 9. Look at it with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We spent a whole Sunday on those four grand titles, how God views you by your position in Jesus Christ. These are lofty titles for God's people. What is the point of God saving us and giving us such a profound designation as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? Look at the very next clause. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Christ, of God, of Jesus, who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. This is really the key to understanding verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And this is tied directly back to verse 13. This is the exclamation point to the paragraph which started in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so this morning we'll look at a very clear summary of the Christian life. There's a lot of confusion about what it means to be a believer in the lost, dark world. But this passage really gives us a simple, Holy Spirit-inspired clarity. And I want to begin with you in verse 17. I'll just take these piece by piece. I'll spend a little bit of time on each one of these. The first way that we can better proclaim the excellencies of Christ in a lost, dark world is verse 17. It is to honor all people. Let's begin in verse 17. Honor all people. Literally, to honor all men. A more homey translation, show great respect for everyone that you meet. Pontos tomaitate in the original language. What you have here, to be technical, you have four imperative commands in verse 17 that are the exclamation point, the conclusion of verse 13. The word honor here means an inner respect, a dignified respect, regardless of one's social status, socioeconomic status, race, creed, color. Honor is a word in Paul's day that meant to esteem another person who may be of a lower social rank than you are, to esteem them highly. It is certain that included in this would be the designation of those who are not yet believers on the Lord Jesus. And so Peter is saying whether a person is a president or a poor man, a king or a common man, a believing, God-fearing pastor, or dare we say one who rejects Christ, the truth, the Word of God, the command to honor, to respect, is irrespective of person. Tremendous. My favorite illustration of this, and you know that this has always been a nemesis, a thorn in the side of genuine believers. And so, James, go back just a couple pages to James chapter 2. My favorite illustration of this, and James gives us the really clear struggle that the early church and the church, quite frankly, today has with this command to honor all people. It's James chapter 2. Look at it with me. James chapter 2 tackles the struggle, the objection, the application of being respectful toward all people regardless of who they are and what they believe. Look at James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And then he illustrates personal favoritism. Now, if anyone here thinks that we don't struggle with this as a church and as individuals, we do struggle with this. I struggle with this and you struggle with this because we are still living in a sinful body. We are influenced by how people look, by their job, by the way they speak. We're influenced by the quality of their teeth. We're influenced by physical fitness. We're influenced by physical appearance. We're influenced by people's vocabulary. We are influenced. It has always been so. This is a great danger in the body of Christ today as if never before. And James gives the parenthetical here to an attitude of personal favoritism. If you wonder what that looks like, look at verse 2. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Tremendous practical illustration of personal favoritism. I was reading a lot about this section. The old commentator Nicholson was writing on this. He said, and I quote, "The command to show proper respect to everyone demands that Christians evaluate and fix a price on human personality and so treat it with respect. It is the opposite of to treat with scorn and contempt, an attitude that has been distressingly common on the part of the self-assured elite through the ages," end quote. Many of Peter's readers, let me draw you back into this context. Many of Peter's readers, I've said this every week since we started in our introduction, many of Peter's readers were slaves, former slaves, slave owners, or very, very intimately familiar with the whole institution and practical application of slavery. And the common thought of Peter's day was very simple. A slave is less than a human being. A slave is less than a free man. It devolved to the point where they were saying a slave is simply a piece of property, the same way a tool is your property. And so this was a view that was very, very prevalent even as James talked about it in James chapter 2. And so the Bible is teaching Christians, in order to have a great platform to share the glorious message of the gospel, begin with this principle of honoring all people. Have respect for all people, for you never know whom God is drawing directly into your life, your path, your circumstances, so that you would be a mouthpiece, an evangelist, a pastor to them. Second, let's go further or we'll run out of time. Second, 1 Peter 2:17, look at the second command, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. The Bible is moving in a supernatural way from what is very general to what is very specific. Try not to miss that. From the race of all men, all people in the world, to the race of the redeemed who make up the Christian community. And you could translate this, love fellow believers, love fellow Christians. The brotherhood is translated from one word here, adelphos. Every time that word is used in the New Testament, it's used to refer to Christians who gather together. D. Edmund Hebert does an excellent job writing on 1 Peter, quote, "It is Peter's word for the church. Christians and their love should not be restricted to simply a few individuals, but to the whole body of Christ. Christian love must be interested in and desire the welfare of the entire body of God's people." And now this is getting difficult. This is a struggle to think of the collective body, the church, as a family. As Jason just mentioned earlier, the family of God. He's just saying that great old hymn. He gave personal testimony that you are my family. Terry was very sick again. I hate to keep mentioning this. Jason called and inquired about Terry's well-being. That's a good illustration of loving the brotherhood, loving fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And you know the New Testament says so much about this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's the great text of John 13, 40, 34, and 35. And again, because of your sinful body, the world, the flesh, the devil, everything in you that is not redeemed rises up against loving anyone other than me, myself, and I, and maybe the one who's closest to you that loves you. Everything in you rises up against this principle of loving the brotherhood, loving fellow Christians, loving people in the church, this self-sacrificing, humble willingness to meet the needs of people who have no right to ask you to meet that need, to care about you, to be concerned about you, but you are interested. You are interested in visiting that sick one. You are interested in providing that meal. You are interested in visiting one who is grieving. You're interested in one's life, their children, their hurts, their heartaches. This is difficult. Your flesh rises up against this. But it's that old cliche, it's that old song they used to sing. They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. The world sees that. The world notices that. And so this is a tremendous, tremendous principle. Very practical. Very simple. Masterman is an old writer talking about 1 Peter, quote, "With the loss of this sense of corporate life," this is really insightful. And you may not be guilty of this, and the fact that you're here today in the body of Christ gives evidence that you're probably not guilty of this, but there's a loss of the sense of corporate life today among professing believers. The life of other Christians together in the body is what Masterman's writing about. With the loss of the sense of corporate life, we've lost the wideness of Christian love. What he's saying there is when it's only your immediate family, your wife and your children, And these are the only ones that are part of reaching out in love. The sense of the wideness of this application has now been immediately limited. He's a tremendous writer on principle. Christian love is often lost without the sense of corporate life. And we're too often content to limit our affection to those who attract us or who prove responsive to our love. This is the age-old difficulty. This is the age-old difficulty to the command love, the brotherhood. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter made this statement, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently ektenos, stretch the muscles of your love to the point where they get sore. Fervently love one another from the heart." We pray today as we preach together that the Holy Spirit would move us to loving the brotherhood, other believers in the body. It's the most difficult thing. It's antithetical. It's opposite of the flesh. One of the fruits of the Spirit is love, and the fruit of the flesh is not. And so we pray that God would show us how to love the brotherhood today. Third, in 1 Peter 2:17, the third command here related to a real practical statement of Christian living is fear God. Fear God. Now we're moving from what is very horizontal, relational, to what is very vertical. Try not to miss that. In some ways, we're moving from the lesser to the greater. Our relationships with men to our vertical relationship with God. I'm in 1 Peter 2:17, the third command here, fear God, ton theon phobesite. You know that word phobia. We talk about it often. It's the word the New Testament uses for fear. Have you noticed the fear of God? This thesis of this theology of fearing God is something that has really fallen on hard times for a lot of people. The fear of God in many circles, in many religious circles, has gone the way of the black and white television, the record player, the dial phone, the BlackBerry. Does anyone remember the Black? If you had a BlackBerry, shame on you. The fear of God is like that. Here today and gone tomorrow. If you read the old great writers, the Puritans, the old theologians, the historical great theology books, they're just chapter after chapter after chapter, sermon after sermon on the fear of God. Because the Bible says it, the fear of God is the beginning. It is the beginning of any type of wisdom that matters, that lasts, that changes people, that bears fruit. The fear of the God is the beginning of wisdom. Listen to Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us draw near with gratitude, by which may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe." Our God is a consuming fire. You think of God as a consuming fire? Or just a great, overindulgent grandfather who's too weak and too old to do anything about anything. My favorite illustration of this, what it looks like when we begin to understand the God we worship and our Savior and Lord, is Mark chapter 4. I want to show you this illustration. It's my favorite. If you can cultivate the fear of God in your life, you've done a good thing as a believer. And if the Holy Spirit can move someone to a greater understanding of the fear of God and a practical application of the fear of God, we've had a good morning together. And I want to illustrate this in Mark chapter 4, please, beginning in verse 35. This is the great context of the Lord Jesus stilling the sea, calming the sea. Mark chapter 4, verse 35, "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. There arose a fierce gale of wind, And the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. They awoke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Notice the disciples. They had a lesser fear of circumstances. They had a lesser fear of perhaps perishing. I mean, they're in these primitive boats, very little freeboard, you have the waves, I mean, no automatic bilge pumps to pump out water. I mean, they're in danger. And they sense that danger and they're afraid of perishing physically. And what happens is Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. Verse 40, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" Just a couple of weeks ago, we had that, we had that real bad windstorm here in Ketchikan. I read that up in Hyder, they were saying 85 plus mile an hour winds, and I guess that was about 2 weeks ago. And I mention this because that the night of the peak of that storm, I looked at the clock, it was 2:50 in the morning, and I was awakened that night, and the house was shaking. It was loud. It was loud. I could feel the house, you know, shaking from the wind, and the closet door. There was a draft. The wind was so strong coming down that draft, it opened the closet door. It woke me up out of a sound sleep, and I was a little bit taken aback. And it was at that time, I think, that the strongest gust here in Ketchikan, it had to be over 60 miles an hour. It had to be. And there's that point in a storm, in a physical storm, where you sense more than just kind of an exhilaration and an excitement. Oh, it's a good storm. It's windy. It's rainy. Wow, you know. There's that point where, I don't know if you've ever, maybe I'm the only one who does this, but there's that point where, you know, I'm thinking, you know, the new roof that we just put on is going to blow off. I'm thinking these new windows are going to blow in. You know, I'm thinking something terrible is going to happen. And there's that point in the physical power of a storm, if you've ever been there on the water especially or wherever, you're thinking, I just want it to stop now. And that's where the disciples are here. They're afraid that they're going to perish from the circumstances of the storm. And then Jesus, notice with me in verse 39, Jesus rebukes the wind and he says to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind stops, but immediately the sea is still. Now, if you've been out in the water, you know the wind can stop, but it takes a bit for the sea to calm down. Not when Jesus is there. Everything just boom, calm. And I want you to notice with me in verse 41. When they finally realize that Jesus has authority over the wind and the storm, they became very much afraid. I mean, they were afraid in verse 40 when they thought they might lose their physical life drowning. But now they're very much afraid that they're in the presence of God. Amen. Verse 40, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" If there's one person here today who reads this and is taking this in and says, I see that. It's one thing to fear circumstances and struggles and death and pain and hardship. It's one thing to fear the fear of the curse of sin, the wages of sin is death, and all that brings in life. It's another thing to know who God is. The one who spoke the world into existence, the one who spoke the stars into existence, the one who has authority not only to create and sustain, but has authority to judge the soul. It is at this point when we understand who God is, who Christ is, that we become very much afraid and we have a reverent awe for who God is. And if we are moved toward that this morning, God has been glorified, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of wisdom. And then finally, just for a moment, verse 17. Look at it with me. Honor the king. We close right here. And we don't have to say much about this because we've come full circle from verse 13. We spent a whole fully developed message on this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Honor the king. We close right here. It's Romans 13:7. Render to all what is due, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It's been said, as God's agent for carrying out the purpose of government, the monarch, president, premier, prime minister is worthy of the respect that God mandates. And again, the motivation for honoring the king or the president or one who's in authority over us is not based on anything that they've done to deserve this. It's based on the authority that has been granted them by God, so that we would silence the ignorance of foolish men around us. Again, all of this is about a platform for sharing the excellencies of Christ, who called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light, that other people in darkness would say, look at these Christians. They're not antagonistic. They're not racist. They're not bigoted. They respect people. They're kind to people. Look at how they treat people in society with dignity. Look at how they treat other people in the church. They care about them. They're interested in them. They love them. Look at how the Christians have a healthy fear of God. They truly believe what they say about God. They have a reverent awe for God, that, to the point where it changes the way they live. And then look at how they treat the people who are in authority. They're so respectful of those who have been placed over them in society. I wonder if I could learn something from their God from them. I wonder if I could learn something about God from them. I bet I could. Let me ask them. And you may have a platform to share. And that's the whole point of this section. That's the whole point of 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. That we, as weak as we are, as hypocritical, as sinful as everyone in this room is who's saved by God, that we could proclaim to someone the excellencies of how God saved us, called us personally out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Bear fruit, dear God, through the messenger. We have the treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God, not of ourselves. Take the offering, take this offering of worship, dear God, and use it for your glory. And I pray that these 4 points would be energized by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would give these points light and weight and gravity, application, understanding. And dear God, that we would have these appointments with people, that whether they're our family or friends or neighbors or family, whoever they are, that we would have opportunities to share. Open those doors for us, God. Give us the words. Give us the clarity. Bear great fruit through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.